We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the Christian life, to be pursued not as a hobby, but in deadly earnest. The Christian life, to be pursued not as a hobby, but in deadly earnest. The Apostle Paul has shown how we should give up even legitimate things if they hinder another Christian. He has shown how he did this himself and how he's done it and is doing it, and doing it on a much greater scale than he was expecting the Corinthians to do. And now, lest any should balk at giving up trifles in the interests of Christ's cause, he indicates the earnestness with which every Christian should follow Christ, and that serving him should be the overwhelming, and must be the overwhelming priority in the life of any true Christian. And he pinpoints some of the characteristics of the true Christian's life. First of all, single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. The word translated race here is the word stadio, from which we get our word stadium. And the idea is of the games. Now, we've all heard of the Olympic Games. And of course, the Olympic Games stretch back in history to the ancient Greeks and to Mount Olympus, after which they are named. But the Olympic Games were not the only games amongst the ancient Greeks. There were others, and one of the most prominent was known as the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were named after the Isthmus of Corinth, because that's where they took place. And so these Corinthians would be familiar with the periodic event of these games on the Isthmus of Corinth. And of course, the games included many of the things that the Olympic Games still do include. And so there were races in the Isthmian Games. And those who ran in those races could not be engaged in it casually. They were in deadly earnest, because only one gained the prize. And they couldn't expect to win the race if they were only casually involved. Now, the apostle isn't saying that the Christian life is a competition and that we have to try to beat each other because there's only one prize. But what he's saying is that the same kind of earnestness and concentration of energy and mind that was focused by the runner in the race at the games at the Isthmus of Corinth, that same concentration should be found in seeking to follow the Lord by his people. What this means is this: If you know Christians who are keen Bible students, keen witnesses for Christ, men and women of prayer, people who are always wanting to know what the Bible teaches, not just for their head knowledge or their intellectual entertainment, but because they want to do it, they want to follow the Word of God. If you know people like that, don't say they're fanatics. Don't say they're fanatics. Because they're not. They're just behaving like Christians. Fanaticism is when men are carried away by their own foolish ideas, but wanting to know the Word of God and to follow it, that's not fanaticism, that's just Christian behavior. And if you're irritated by that idea of people always wanting to know the Bible and to follow it and to bring their lives into submission to it, it says a great deal about you. But don't blame them. Don't be annoyed if people show that they mean business about following Christ and His Word. It's you that's wrong if you're not like that. This is the normal Christian life. It's not a complacent, laid-back affair. And if you're just kicking over, if that's your approach to the Christian life, that you trundle along, nothing wild, but nothing great in the way of seeking to follow the Word of God, then does that really correspond with this? Would the runner in the games there at Corinth, would he run in the way that you seek to pursue the Christian life? Would he be allowed to run at all? And then in verse 25, goes on, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That word striving, it's the same word we've come across in Colossians, in the last verse of the first chapter of Colossians, and in the first verse of the second chapter, where Paul talks about his striving for the Corinthians, and his conflict. And it's a word that really means to agonize. You see, the word agon, the Greek word agon, first of all, it was just a place of assembly, the place where people met. Then the word began to mean the place where they met for the games. And then it was used to describe the striving and the exertion and the painful agonizing of the runners and the fighters and the competitors in the games. They agonized. And the apostle is saying that the man striving, agonizing in the games is temperate, self-controlled in all things. The man entering these games in Corinth or the Olympic Games, even to this day, he's not a man or a woman who can afford to just take life casually. He wouldn't even get there. He wouldn't be accepted as a competitor. He'd never get anywhere near. And in ancient times, apparently, those who wanted to take part in the games, they had to swear that they'd been in training for at least the previous 10 months. They had to bind themselves not to break the rules. They had to observe a strict discipline. It's the same picture in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And so the apostle is telling us that the Christian life, the normal Christian life, is one of wholehearted engagement and concentration on following the word of the Lord. We have various ways of excusing our complacency, don't we? When we were younger in the faith, we were zealous, we spoke to people about Christ, we were keen. Perhaps not all our zeal was according to knowledge. There was a measure of foolishness involved in it. But is all our maturing, or all that we call maturing and mellowing in the faith, is it all really just a refining of our zeal, or is it a declension of zeal? Are we more mature in the faith, or more laid back and complacent? And we excuse it. We say, we've matured. I hope we have matured, but I hope that what energy we have available to us is as much laid out in devotion to Christ as ever, and more. So this is telling us that the Christian is to be single-minded in the pursuit of godliness and holiness and conformity to Christ and fellowship with Christ. But then secondly, let us look at the children of this world. The children of this world, verse 25. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We read the parable of the unjust steward earlier on. It's one of the most difficult parables that the Lord gave. But it's teaching us to be as consistent as children of light as the children of this world are in the pursuit of their own goals. The steward in the parable, he was a shark, he was an embezzler. He cooked the books and he wasn't honest with his master's money and possessions. And he got caught, he got found out, word got back. And so the master says to him, right, round up the books, settle things up so that someone else can take your place, and off you go. And the steward realizes he hasn't got long, but he's still got the power of being a steward for a little while longer. And what he does on his master's behalf is binding on his master can't overturn it. So he says, well, having used his position as steward in this crooked, self-interested way so far, he does the same with the time left. And so he gets the debtors of his master and he says, how much do you owe? And he says, right, well, you pay so much, forget about the rest. And of course, all these debtors who had part of their debts written off, they became his friends, so that when he did get put out of the stewardship, he had friends who would receive him and help him. Now, what's that teaching us? This man was a child of darkness. He lived for himself. He lived for material things. He did it consistently. He was wicked, but he did it consistently. He was wrong, but he did it consistently. And he used what he had for his future in this world. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, not that we should be unjust or wicked or embezzlers, but he's saying this. You be as consistent as children of light as this child of darkness. You use what you have in this world not to secure your future in this world, but to lay up treasure, the durable, the true riches in another. Use what you have at your disposal in the service of the interest of the kingdom that never ends. We are to be consistent. We are to be wholehearted. And so, the pagan athlete in Corinth exerted himself to get this crown, the victor's crown. He exerted himself with awesome sacrifice and consistency to get this crown of olive or pine leaves. It was made of that to show that although it was a crown of glory, it was a fading crown.
And if the pagan athlete could be so consistent and single-minded and dedicated and wholehearted in pursuing a crown that fades away, how oughtn't the Christian to be utterly given to pursuing the heavenly riches, conformity to Christ, and longing and pressing towards that day when he shall receive the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Christian is to be straining towards that holiness, that godliness, that conformity to Christ, which will reach its perfection in another world. But his whole bent of mind and his whole, that which occupies his mind constantly, is to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to live Christ-like in this ungodly world. Then thirdly, a fixed goal, verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. The man in the race, at the starting blocks, he's thinking about one thing. The race, the finishing post, that's what's on his mind. It dominates his mind. He can't run thinking about anything else. It's the track, the finishing post, nothing else. And the apostle says, so run I, not as uncertainly. Not as though he was standing on the track and he didn't know why he was there, or what he was supposed to be doing, or he wasn't sure, or the race was just one of various things on his mind. The Christian is to have a fixed goal. Or to use the boxing metaphor in the second part of the verse, he doesn't just flail about in the air with his fists. A boxer aims to hit the target. There is a definite aim, a purpose, a direction. And the Christian is to have a definite aim, that he wants to know Christ and to be like Christ. Are you drifting in the Christian life? Are you fondly imagining that you can become holy thoughtlessly? Then you need to wake up. You say, but it's God who sanctifies. So it is. And he commands us to pursue holiness. And the battle for godliness, godly living, each day of our lives needs alert, concentrated, prayerful thought and purpose. And we need to know that. We need to be aware of that. That the battle to live godly in Christ Jesus is a constant one. And it should be a conscious one. And it should stir us to search the scriptures constantly to know what pleases the Lord, and to seek from the Lord by the Spirit the strengthening that comes through the promises and the encouragements of the Word. A fixed goal, not a vague, casual, well, maybe, a fixed goal. But then fourthly, the body brought into line. The body brought into line. Verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That word keep under can be rendered buffet. Now, this has nothing whatever to do with self-inflicted suffering, as if somehow self-affliction will make us holy. That isn't what it's teaching. It has nothing to do with that. But what it does mean is that for the Christian, his body, which can be the channel of sin or the vehicle by which sin comes to expression, is to be made a vehicle of service to Christ. The apostle is saying that his body was made to serve, his determination to serve Christ. Physical likes were kept in submission to the service of Christ. And so these strong Christians at Corinth, strong at least in understanding, why were they making a fuss about this meat from the marketplace? Why were they so concerned about their right, as they saw it, their so-called right to eat this meat? Why were they so bothered about it? What they liked, as far as bodily appetite was concerned, was not the first question, the main thing to be asking. It's what honors Christ. Bodily likes and appetites and so on are to be kept under the service of Christ. And so the demands of the body are to be kept in their place. The first question is not what does my body desire, but what honors Christ. And if the strong, as they were called at Corinth, were quibbling about giving up something that they liked to eat, even though it was damaging both the unity of the church and the Christian walk of their brethren, if they were quibbling about that, it showed a casualness of approach to the Christian life that was incompatible with the awful conflict in which every real Christian is engaged. The Christian is engaged in an awesome conflict, a conflict which he will win by the grace of God, but a real conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here's the apostle saying, look, for the sake of the church, for the unity of the church, for the good of the weaker brethren, give up this food. And they were saying, what? You expect us to do that? In other words, they had no solid grasp of what the Christian life was, that it was meant to embrace the whole heart of the people of God. And if they had understood that, they said, oh, they wouldn't have quibbled. So it is today. For many who profess to be Christians, giving up anything in the service of Christ is viewed as something enormous. Anything that we forego for the honor of Christ is a trifle. When we know what Christ is like in his glory and beauty and loveliness, we'll see it that way. But then finally, preserved in perseverance. Preserved in perseverance. Verse 27. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This verse has caused some problems. And the reason it has caused some problems is that the scriptures elsewhere make abundantly plain that the true Christian cannot be lost. We've looked at some of those verses in recent days. I'll just mention them to you. Romans 8, whom he justified, then he also glorified. Absolutely certain that the sinner who is justified because he's been born of the Spirit, he trusts Christ as his Savior, the sinner who's been justified will certainly be glorified. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Philippians 1 verse 6, knowing that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. At the end of the book of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. In the book of Hebrews, Christ, we are told, is able to save to the uttermost, save to the end, those who come unto God by him. Well, what about this verse? The apostle says, lest I myself should be a castaway. Well, let me say this. First of all, there can be no dilution of the word castaway. Whatever this verse means, and whatever difficulty it poses, there is no advantage at all in trying to pretend that the word castaway means anything less than being eternally lost. It does mean that. It means rejected, disqualified. It's often translated by the word reprobate in our Bibles. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. That's the same word as translated castaway in our text. Or else in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Same word there. Or in Romans 1, 28, where the apostle speaks of the ungodly pagan world being given up to a reprobate mind. Same word there. So the answer is not in saying that the word castaway is not as strong as it might sound. It is. It means rejected, lost. But then let me ask, is there really a problem? Is there really a problem? We believe, I hope we believe, in the final perseverance of the saints. But is there a problem? Does anyone doubt that if a Christian persistently went on not pursuing holiness, not following Christ, not taking any notice of the Word of God, not calling upon God in prayer, not obeying the Word, does anyone doubt that he would be lost? Of course he would be lost. The scripture says that we are to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Someone who doesn't pursue holiness will not see the Lord. Not because his holiness earned him a place in heaven, but all those who get to heaven will be characterized in this world by the pursuit of holiness. And so if a Christian were to ignore the word of God persistently, unrepentantly, go on taking no notice of the word of God, he would be lost. But the real question is this: will a real Christian ever do that? And the answer is no. Will a real Christian, someone who's really born of the Spirit, ever constantly, persistently go on and on in unrepentant defiance of the Word of God, taking no notice of all the teaching of Scripture that we are to be holy as God is holy? Will a real Christian ever do that? And the answer is he won't. Never, not once in the history of the world was there someone who was born of the Spirit who persistently and constantly denied and defied the Word of God and refused to seek after holiness. It will never happen. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we then say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Apostle Paul is answering an objection. He's been showing that sinners are accepted before God and declared not guilty, justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And the objection is this: if that's so, well, we'll trust Christ and just go on as we always were. And his answer is not one of logical proof. His answer is simply this: if someone is a real Christian, he won't do that. He says, how shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And if you're a real Christian, if your sins are forgiven, you won't say that. You won't say, I don't care about the honor of Christ. I don't care about holiness. I don't care about the Word of God and following the Word. If you're a real Christian, you won't say that. How can you? If you're a real Christian, the Apostle says, you're dead to sin. Your relationship to sin has changed. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. Now, you see, a lot of this depends on what we think conversion to Christ is. If, as is often taught, faith in Christ is not the result of a Spirit working within us, if faith in Christ can be simply an intellectual nod to the fact that the gospel is true, or if faith in Christ can be simply a physical act of raising the hand at a meeting or something of that sort as a result of a moment of emotion, if conversion to Christ were any of these things, then of course, yes, someone could become a Christian and there'd be no long-term change. But it's not. It's not. Faith in Christ, that saving faith in Christ, which brings forgiveness of sins and justification at the hand of God, that saving faith is the result of an irreversible change wrought in the heart of the elect of God by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible means by being born again. Someone is born again, and that's why they trust Christ, not the other way around. Real faith in Christ is always the result of a work, an irreversible work of the Spirit in the soul of a sinner. And faith in Christ is always accompanied by repentance of sin, turning from sin. And that's why when someone becomes a real Christian, there is a change, a real change, a lasting change. I don't say that the Christian does not fluctuate in his service to Christ. Of course he does. I don't say that a real Christian cannot backslide and vacillate and wander. Of course he can. But the change wrought by the Spirit is irreversible, and the overall pattern of his life will be one of increasing devotion to God. And that brings us to another question. How does God preserve and keep his people? When the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. What was he asking for? When he prayed that his Father would keep them, what was he asking for? Surely he was asking that they, by the blessing of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit within them, would be kept active, not passive, active in persevering in the use of the means of prayer, the word, the fellowship of the saints, the use of the means and in the pursuit of holiness. God preserves his people by causing them to actively persevere. Active perseverance in following Christ is the evidence that the Lord has begun and continues to perform his work in our souls. So in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the good ground brought forth fruit. When there's been a work of the Spirit in the soul, the result is not just profession, but genuine conversion and the fruits of it. And the Apostle Paul, not even his preaching ministry as an apostle could be substituted for the fruit of perseverance in the pursuit of godliness and holiness. In other words, the Apostle Paul couldn't say, and no preacher can say, well, I preach, therefore I don't have to be holy. He was required, and he was heartily engaged in seeking to honor Christ in the whole of his life, because he was born again of the Spirit of God. Well, what is the application? First of all, casual Christians, are you really Christians at all? Surely that's the rub of what Paul is saying here to these Corinthians. He's saying to them, if you can't be bothered to do without something, this little thing, for Christ's cause, if your professed allegiance to Christ is such a casual, indifferent affair that it's too much to ask of you that you give up this meat from the marketplace for the sake of his church, then do you really know him at all? And I say to you, if your Christianity is just an hour a week affair, and the odd thought in between, and there's no pursuit of biblical truth and fellowship with Christ and godliness of practice, if these are things that don't interest you, you still need to be genuinely converted. If biblical truth, fellowship with Christ, godliness of practice are things that are not of any interest to you, and your Christianity is just an hour a week or what, a little more, you still need to be genuinely converted to Christ. And then, can I say for us all, let us review our concept of the Christian life and shake off those silly fears of fanaticism. Is it really possible to love Christ too much, to serve Christ too much, to bring our lives too much into line with the Word of God? Is it really possible to overdo it, to go over the top in biblicalness, in love to the Redeemer, in devotion to Christ? Is it possible to go too far, to become an extremist in the bad sense of the word? Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't. No one in the world ever loved Christ too much. No one ever devoted their lives to Christ too much. No one ever brought their lives too much into conformity to the Word of God. Indeed, every mere mortal saved by grace who has ever lived in this world has still fallen short Yes, if you're being carried away with your own ideas, that fanaticism needs to be resisted to the hilt. But scriptural, biblical Christianity, we can't have too much of the truth of God, and we can't be too concerned to be conformed to it. So follow the Lord fully, like Caleb did. Seek by prayer the grace of God, the Spirit, to work in us, to will and to do of His good pleasure. And let us seek to follow the Lord fully, in dependence upon Him, knowing that apart from Him we can do nothing. But let us have as our desire and our goal and our aim and our all-consuming passion to single-mindedly follow the Lord Jesus Christ in earnest. Will we ever regret it? Has anyone ever regretted really following the Lord fully? Did Caleb regret it? Have you ever met a Christian who said, well, I followed the Lord more heartily than I should have done? Of course not. I know plenty of Christians, including ourselves, who lament the half-heartedness that has dogged our steps. Let us then press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, straining as if we can hardly wait to get to that place and that day when we shall be like Him and see Him as He is. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your